Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3, and we will pick up our reading at verse 28. Joel began this section talking last week about Satan and the stronger one, but Jesus has another angle that he turns to at verse 28. And this is in response, of course, to the Jewish authorities claiming that Jesus operated through evil power. Jesus warns us in verse 28, I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. In this chapter, we see the contrast between evil spirits and the Holy Spirit. What's so fascinating is that every time evil spirits encounter Jesus, they acknowledge his authority, they back down. However, the religious authorities, the human, we might say the denominational leaders from Jerusalem, then accuse Jesus of doing his miracles, teaching his teaching through these evil spirits. What's ironic is the evil spirits know better. But they, in fact, are inspiring this false accusation because the devil's greatest power really is his power to deceive. I'm really convinced that the devil cannot make us do anything we don't agree to do. The devil really does not have any power over us except through deception. The evil spirits themselves know the truth, but they deceive people to believe and articulate things they themselves do not believe. And so they inspire these unsaved religious bigots to claim that Jesus is operating through satanic power, even though they themselves know they're coming up against something much stronger than the power of Satan. Jesus addresses this in two ways. The first is that he argues just from a sense of logic that if he is empowered by evil to defeat evil, then the devil is divided against himself. There's the famous statement, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus claims authority over Satan. But then he turns and warns anyone who would attribute his holy power and authority, his teaching, his miracles, anyone who says that is the work of Satan is endangering themselves, not so much because they have insulted God and made God mad. It's not that idea so much as they have been deceived themselves. So it's in this context that Jesus warns against blasphemy. This warning is found in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And this warning is one of those passages of Scripture. The average person does not know the Bible very well, but there are a few verses that almost everyone knows, even if they misunderstand them. And this is one of those passages that the devil, remember his greatest tool is to deceive you, and the devil takes this passage of Scripture and uses it to torment and to haunt people who have maybe done the wrong thing. I know I'm not supposed to say this word. You can deal with it back home after it's over, but sometimes we do stupid things. Real and honor, no, not to say that word, but it's the appropriate word. Sometimes we do stupid things. And then the devil comes and says, because you did something foolish or stupid, there's no hope for you. That's not what this is talking about. And so let me explain that if in an unguarded moment, if you have been unduly influenced by the wrong crowd, and you say something just off the cuff, then the devil will often pounce on you and quote Scripture to you. You realize that the devil even quoted Scripture to Jesus, but he always twists it. He always distorts it. And so the bottom line is, we should neither despair nor should we presume. Those are the two dangers. Those are the ditches on both sides. We need to stay out of both ditches and stay in the middle of the road. And really, I think the devil has defeated as many people by bringing them to a point of despair as he has by bringing them to a point of presumption. Now, often what he does is he'll tell you, hey, there's no harm. Everybody else is doing this. You know, my mother told me, just like your mother told you, if everyone else is jumping off the cliff, I guess everybody in the world except you and I have jumped off the cliff, haven't we? But, you know, it's that idea, it's no big deal, and as soon as we jump, then the devil will come back, the same devil who told us you can jump, everybody else has. Then he'll come back and say, because you jumped, you're hopeless, you're lost, you're damned, you're doomed. I know those are bad words, but I'm using them correctly. One person went to church and said he never heard a man cuss as much as the preacher. Well, actually, sometimes words are misused more than they're used correct. I'm using the word correctly, but I just want to make sure you know I'm not really mad. Now, all that being said, why is this particular sin against the Holy Spirit designated as unforgivable, as Matthew says, or here as Mark says? It is an eternal sin. Comes to the same conclusion. If it's an eternal sin, it's eternal because there's no forgiveness, no reprieve from it. God gave us a mind, and we have to ask the question, is it worse to say something bad about the Holy Spirit than it is to say something bad about the Father or bad about the Son? And Jesus says every sin, every blasphemy can be forgiven unless it's against the Holy Spirit. Well, why is that worse than saying something bad about the Father or the Son? That's what I want to explain. And as simply as I can, every spiritual blessing that you and I enjoy is a gift. It's a gracious gift from our Heavenly Father. Every spiritual blessing we enjoy is received through faith in Jesus Christ. But every spiritual blessing, salvation itself, is actualized, or it is made real to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I explained to the children, God doesn't want us to die. Jesus went to the cross to provide a reversal from the terminal illness of sin. But I hope you're hearing me clearly. No one is saved simply because God loves them or Jesus died on the cross for them. That salvation has to be made personal. It has to be appropriated. I don't want to lose you with words, but let me just say it like this. You can have all the aspirin in the world in a medicine jar in your cabinet and still go around with a pounding headache. Now, somebody cared enough about you that they compounded the aspirin. Somebody cared enough that they made it available and you got it at the store. But it won't cure your headache until you swallow it. Just as simple as that. The missing link now is God doesn't want anyone to go to hell. Jesus died on the cross so that nobody had to go to hell. You say, well, that's all there is. No, there's one more step. You still have to swallow the pill. You still have to receive the salvation. And so the Holy Spirit is very literally our lifeline. Some of you have worked in ER or intensive care units, and you know people are on all kinds of lifelines. To deny the Holy Spirit is literally to take a knife in there and cut that lifeline off. You say, I don't believe this is working, I'm going to cut it off. And so realize that that is why blaspheming the Holy Spirit is in its own category, because if you believe that His work is harmful to you, if you believe that His work is detrimental to you, you're cutting your own lifeline. Now, let me say this as clearly as I can. God is not sitting up in heaven this Sunday morning just hoping He can catch one of us in a technicality so He can consign us to hell. If, in fact, that was the nature of God, we'd have already played into His hands. Every one of us have already done enough to bring that on us. God is not looking for a technicality to catch you on. God is not looking for a reason to cut you off. The problem is you cut yourself off from your only hope of life when you reject and rebel and deny the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit that no one comes to Him. Jesus says no one comes to Jesus unless he has been drawn. Any person who believes in Jesus has been invited or drawn through the preliminary grace of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself, but not everyone accepts the invitation. Not everyone comes to the cross. We have to respond to that. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit that draws us to believe in Christ. But the very first thing the Holy Spirit does is He has to convince us that we have a problem. Nobody goes to the doctor because they're feeling so well. They just want to report to the doctor how good they're feeling. We drag our feet. We resist going to the doctor till we feel so badly. Isn't that why we go? See, no one is going to come to God and ask for help so long as they don't think they need help. And so the preliminary work of the Holy Spirit is to diagnose your case. See, you may be sitting in the pew today and say, well, I wish all those bad sinners on my... down the block, I wish they were here today, but I'm fine. No, if you're not saved, you're terminally ill. You just don't know, you don't have a diagnosis. And so the first thing the Holy Spirit does, Jesus says the Holy Spirit, when He is come into this world, He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. We won't unpack all of that this morning, but the preliminary work of the Holy Spirit is to convict us. The Holy Spirit will say to you, that's wrong. You remember what you said yesterday? That was ugly. You remember what you did? That was sinful. You know what we do sometimes? We say, well, I don't need all this. I went to church to feel better. I've said this before, but I hope you understand it in this context. A little religion will make anybody miserable. But a whole lot of religion will make anybody happy. Some people have started... I heard of a person who said, preacher, ever since I started coming to church, I felt miserable. Well, his friend said, well, quit going to church. That's not the answer. I had a member one time tell me, he said, I felt good. I feel good every Sunday till I come and hear you preach. Well, there may be several reasons for that, why that works. I haven't figured all that out completely. But sometimes when we encounter the Holy Spirit under the light, under the magnifying glass, let's just update it. It's a spiritual CAT scan. It's a spiritual MRI. I mean, you go to the doctor with a little complaint or ailment, and he comes back and says, you don't realize it, but you've got this or you've got that. You say, my, I didn't know it was that bad. Almost wish I hadn't gone to the doctor. And see, that's the whole problem. When you begin pushing back, when you begin arguing with the Holy Spirit, when you say, I don't need that, I don't need to feel miserable. In the old days, they used to talk about revival meetings, and the evangelist would come in and start preaching on sin. And people would get under such conviction. The claim was that sometimes they'd wake up in the middle of the night so sick they didn't know whether to call for the doctor or the preacher. Now, that's what we talk about as old-fashioned conviction. And that's miserable. You say, well, why does God want to make us miserable? Hey, he has to convince you that you need to take the medicine. Nobody's going to take the medicine as long as they feel well. You have to realize how sick you are. And the problem is when the Holy Spirit begins to diagnose our case, when the Holy Spirit begins to talk to us about our sin, we're at a crossroad and you're never going to come away the same. You're either going to take the road that leads to life eternal. And that means you agree with the Holy Spirit. That means you say, you're right, I'm wrong. I have sinned. I have fallen short of the glory of God. And if you'll agree with that, the Holy Spirit will not let you simmer in that state of misery, but he will lead you into deliverance. But at that crossroads, you can go another way. You can push back. And you can say, I don't want to deal with this guilt. You know, I know what I want. I want my cake and I want to eat it too. I don't want to quit. You know, there's a lot of people who want to be saved, but they still want to sin at the same time. And so let's say that in this tormented state, you make an appointment with some secular psychiatrist, and as he diagnoses and uncovers your mental anguish, instead of talking to you about your need to repent and believe, He doesn't counsel you to trust in Christ alone, but instead he has been trained to say your problem is all those religious scruples that you grew up with. What you really need to do is throw all that out the window, and then you can sin with abandonment. Then you can sin with no compunction of conscience. You can sin and enjoy it. Essentially, Sigmund Freud would have taught that sexual promiscuity was not the problem. For he himself believed that God was an illusion. He believed that somehow people grew up with unresolved issues with their parents and their fathers, and so they're just transferring this to some great father figure, and they need to mature and grow up. And he actually opposed any social taboo and said that for us to repress these temptations, it was the repression of what we wanted to do that creates all of this psychological anxiety. And the old-fashioned word was neurosis. And this was that residual guilt that would keep nagging at you. Some people have enough religion, they can't have fun in the world. And they have enough of the world in them, they can't enjoy being at church. That's a miserable condition to be in. But some theories of secular psychology would say that the only real sin, if we can label anything a sin, is to repress our sinful desires. And so what you would be counseled to do would be to grow up, to get away from all of that Bible-believing repression that has created all of your neurosis. What you need to do is throw it all out the window and denounce it. That, in fact, was the struggle that Don Knox had. Don Knox grew up in Morgantown, West Virginia, and was taken to church by his mother, but it was a Pentecostal church in which he saw people writhing on the floor. He saw people speaking in tongues. And he thought you had to do that to be saved, but he never did. He asked his mother about it, and she told him he was saved anyway. But by 1960, he was at the top of his game. He was the well-known Barney Fife. But he was hopelessly addicted to sleeping pills. At middle age, he goes to a prominent Hollywood psychiatrist, still haunted that he's going to hell. And the psychiatrist says to him, Don, do you believe there's a God or not? And Don says, no, I don't. The psychiatrist then counsels him to say something that I would never repeat publicly, but essentially it's a blasphemous statement. It's a statement of cursing God. And so in that Hollywood psychiatrist's office, Don looks up to the sky and vents by blaspheming God. Oh, you say, I wish you hadn't told me that. I liked Don. Well, just hang on. Just hang on. The fact that Don was talking to a God he didn't believe in. I mean, how many people do you talk to that you don't believe in? You see, he probably wasn't denying God as much as he was angry at the distorted idea he had at God. Ironically, over time, that prescription didn't work, and the same doctor that got him off the sleeping pills finally put him back on them, and he was haunted the rest of his life with the fire and brimstone sermons of his childhood. Finally, the year's 2006, he's dying of cancer. Andy Griffith knows about Don's fears, goes to be with him at the hospital, and at the funeral, Andy, actually it was a very secular funeral, a Unitarian preacher who didn't believe in heaven or hell, sort of guided the well-wishers through some kind of a feel-good service. And then Andy got up and preached just like he was going after the bears and Preacher and the Bear. Andy got up and declared, just like he was a Bible-thumping preacher himself, he says, I believe I'm going to see Don in heaven. And his hope was based primarily on the fact that shortly before Don died, he said he was waiting to see the great wizard of the sky who was coming to take him away. Now, that may not be the exact theological terms of the New Testament. My point is, God is not so easily dismissed. See, back in 1960, some quack told Don Knox, you can get rid of all of these hang-ups, you can get rid of all this neurosis if you'll just denounce God. Fast forward, clear up to the year 2006, and on his deathbed, he's still not shaking God. God is not easy for us to shake off. I'm not here to pass judgment on anyone. I think that the God that Don rejected was not the God of the Bible. But my point is that sometimes people have been coached or influenced to denounce God as some way of finding peace and liberation. The truth of the matter is, the only way you can ever find freedom and peace is to embrace the God of the Bible, not some distorted view. There are people, though, however, then, that live under fear and condemnation and guilt their whole life, believing they have crossed a line they can never be saved because they have uttered some words that, in effect, are magical words. If you say it the wrong way, there's no hope. Let me just be as clear as I can. If our only hope of salvation is the Holy Spirit, and if you have pushed back against the Holy Spirit deliberately and willfully and time again rebelled against Him until He does not come around and bother you, the one thing that would follow is you would have no concern over your spiritual identity. Any desire, can I say it like this? Any desire for salvation, any desire for God is the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you ever have this feeling, I need to be praying? Do you ever have this thought cross your mind, I need to pray? I wonder if God's telling me that. Let me tell you something. Anytime you have a desire to pray, that's God talking to you. If God wasn't talking to you, you'd never pray. Does that make sense? See, any time I go to the gym, it's not because I just wake up and say, you know, I can't think of anything I'd rather do than to go through all this stuff for about an hour and sweat. You know, any time I go, I'm being influenced by a higher good than's within me. If I only went to the gym when I felt like it, you'd never see me there. And if people only prayed, only sought God, only went to church when they felt like it, none of us would ever come. We're here because we are drawn by the Holy Spirit. Now, the same Holy Spirit that draws us to God will not then say, oh, so you want to know God. So you want to know peace. Oh, but 20 or 30 years ago, you said a bad word against God, and God won't talk to you. Ha, ha, ha. That's not the way God does it. That's an unworthy concept of God. God would not hold out a piece of chocolate cake to you, and you say, yes, I receive. By faith, I receive right now. And so you reach out toward it, and God starts backing off. You can't have it. Because 30 years ago, you made God mad. That's not the way God operates. Remember, if God wanted to consign us to the regions below, we've already given Him plenty of material to work from. God's looking for an excuse to save you. And if you will respond to His invitations, He will not withdraw the offer. So I'm trying to make this as clear as I can. Any person who is concerned about their soul has not crossed that line, because had they crossed the line, they would not be concerned about their soul, because any concern we have for our soul is the work of the Holy Spirit, and if we have rejected Him in a final and ultimate sense, we won't be concerned. Now, Don shouldn't have said what he said in 1960, but in the year 2006, he discovered God's not that easy to shake. Now, we shouldn't presume on the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't take dares. It was December 2006 that the blasphemy challenge was launched. Are You Willing to Damn Your Soul was the subtitle. And on YouTube and Facebook media, teens primarily were dared to participate in a blasphemy challenge in which they were supposed to video themselves openly denying the Holy Spirit or blaspheming God. And the first 1,001 people who videoed themselves saying these horrible things and posted it on YouTube would get a DVD. Celebrity atheists such as Christopher Hitchens, Daniel Dennett, Penn Jillette also participated in this project. I don't know if you've heard about it, and I'm not trying to give it any advertising. I'm telling you as your pastor, don't do it. But my rationale for telling you not to do it is not that God's sitting up there in heaven saying, you know, I'd just like to get one more. I've almost got a carload to go to hell today, and if I could just catch one more, we'd have a truckload. I am glad you're laughing, because that's distortion. And that's the view some people have of God. God is not anxious to send you to hell. You say, well, then, preacher, I guess it's all right for me to do it. No. The confusion, the deception, the anxiety, the hardness of heart you will experience will be your own hell on earth. Some things I don't need to go into deeply, but some things I need to research deeply enough that I can talk to you intelligently about. While I was researching this crazy fad, I found a YouTube video in which a teenage girl had taken the challenge, and 4 years later, published another YouTube video retracting her earlier blasphemy. Now, can you imagine God sitting up in heaven saying, shall we give her a second chance? No, she made me mad back there 4 years ago. I'm not going to listen to her. That's not the way God is. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. The very fact that 4 years after a teenage girl said something stupid, and yes, it was stupid, and yes, she shouldn't have done it. But 4 years afterwards, the fact that she is so concerned that she retracts it means what I've already told you. God's not that easy to shake. God was still dealing with her. Why was she so concerned 4 years later? because God is gracious, not willing that any should perish, but wants all to be saved. And so, let me encourage you, don't presume on God, but don't despair. God, we serve a God of second chances. And frankly, we've all done stupid things. We've all said stupid things. We've all made horrific blunders, haven't we? Don't sit here and think, I wish my neighbor was here. No, I'm talking to us. We've all done dumb things. God's not looking for an excuse to consign you to hell. God's looking for any ray of hope He can grab a hold of and interject the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit can come back in and hook up that lifeline. Even if you took a knife and thought you got it completely cut off, God will splice it. The Holy Spirit will come back and rehook it up. And people who have lived a lifetime running from a God they were afraid of may come down to the end of their life and find out that they were never successful in dodging God, that He's still there with open arms. The sad thing is they went through all that misery in an unnecessary way because God was not looking for an excuse to damn them. He was looking for a reason to save them. Now, I'm not explaining away what Jesus warns against, and at a future time I'll come back and explain what He is talking about. But it's generally not a one-time event. It's not someone in a drunken state stands up on a bar stool and spouts off some ridiculous thing, not quite sure what they said, but the next morning when they wake up and sober down, the devil says, you crossed the line last night. I know you can't remember what you said. I know you don't remember what it was all about, but you're damned. There's no hope for you. There's people that live half their life afraid they're too bad to get saved. You know what? As long as you're concerned about it, that means God hasn't given up on you. There's hope. Don't presume on God, but don't despair of God. He said, that's a different concept of God than I thought God really was. That's grace. And if grace is not part of your concept of God, you have a distorted view of God. Factor in that grace. If there's not grace in your concept of God, you have a monster. You have a distortion. A lot of people are running from God, but they're running from their own fears. They're running from their own distortions. There's no reason to run from a God who loves us as much as our Heavenly Father does. And so keep seeking Him. Don't listen to any lie that says it's too late, you're too far gone, you're too worthless, you're too hopeless. Just take my word for it. That's all coming from the evil one. God loves you, and God will save you if you'll let Him. Let's stand and bow our heads this morning. Heavenly Father, we worship You, the God of a second chance and the God of a third chance, and the God who is gracious to us, even when we mess up, even when we drop the ball, even when we let things fall through the cracks, but even more deliberate, even when we get angry. And even when we say things we shouldn't, You're not looking for an excuse to push the kill button on us. You're looking for another excuse to flood our lives with Your grace and Your love and Your mercy and Your forgiveness. And so fill our hearts with Your grace and Your love and Your mercy and forgiveness that we can treat each other that way as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.